Okay, well, good morning. Well, this morning we are celebrating Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, of course, is the commemoration of the day that Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem. And it's also the reminder to us that less than a week later, he was hanging on the cross, paying for the sins of the whole world. But as we all know, that's not the end of the story. 3 days later, he rose from the grave, and we celebrate Easter as the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So the end of the story, it doesn't end on the cross, but as we've been going through the last 4 weeks' messages, we've been talking about what I've called mission resurrection. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. We've been talking about mission resurrection because in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus had, prior to that, been preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, he starts to change his message. He starts preaching that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer by the chief priests and scribes, be crucified, die, and then rise from the dead. And you might remember from Matthew chapter 16, Peter had just proclaimed Jesus as Messiah. Remember, Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." But then right after that, Jesus started to preach that he needed to go to Jerusalem, that he needed to suffer, die, and then rise from the dead. And the next thing that happens right after that is Peter rebukes Jesus and says, "We're never going to let this happen to you." And Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You're thinking humanly, you're not thinking heavenly. And it's really easy to look at our circumstances and think humanly rather than heavenly. That was Peter's mindset. They had certain expectations of Messiah. They read the Old Testament and they knew that Messiah was going to reign on the throne of David. And so they expected that when he arrived, it was going to be almost automatic. They were going to ride into Jerusalem, and then Messiah was eventually going to take over and conquer the Romans and free the Jews. And instead they got a humble Messiah who rode into Jerusalem, not on a steed, not clad in armor, not with an army surrounding him, but rather gently and lowly. And that's what we commemorate on Palm Sunday. But Jesus' declaration that he was going to have to die and rise from the dead was not, it wasn't just mentioned in Matthew chapter 16. He went on and talked about it again in Matthew chapter 17 and then in Matthew chapter 20. And those were the previous weeks leading up to today's message. There was a group of people that understood what Jesus was saying. It wasn't the apostles. The apostles were the ones that we would assume would get the message that Jesus needed to go to the cross, but it wasn't them that understood. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to look at what happens right after Jesus dies on the cross. Matthew 27, and we're going to start in verse 62. Yep, this is a long chapter. We're only going to take four verses out of this chapter, though. So go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 27, verse 62. Now, you have to remember, when Jesus told the apostles that he was going to have to go to Jerusalem, die, and then rise from the dead, it's highly likely that all they heard was, "We're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die." They very well may not have heard the "and then rise from the dead" part. But he said it repeatedly. He even said to them, don't remember the story of the Transfiguration when he was transfigured before them. He told them, "Don't tell anybody about this until after the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Right? Rise. And it says, they wondered what this rising from the dead meant. And later Jesus said, "Let this sink into your minds." And then he told them again, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I have to die. I will rise from the dead. So the apostles had a positive emotional connection with Jesus, and they didn't want to see what he was predicting about himself happen. And in fact, because they had that positive emotional connection to Jesus, they let that blind them from what was really happening. The group of people that did understand what Jesus was saying, though, it was the Pharisees. They understood that Jesus was predicting that he was going to die and that he was going to rise from the dead. Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 62, says this. Now on the day, which is the day after the preparation, on the next day, which is the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees were gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember what the deceiver said while he was still alive. After 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest perhaps his disciples come at night and steal him away, and tell the people he is risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard, go make it secure as you can. So they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone, the guard being with them. So the Pharisees are the ones who understood what Jesus was trying to say, that he was going to have to die and that 3 days later he was going to rise from the dead. The apostles, they were heartbroken. They were crushed by the idea that this Messiah that they've been waiting for so long was hanging there, dying on a tree. And then he did breathe his last breath as he said, it is finished. And then they brought him down from the cross and he was buried. The Pharisees didn't have that positive emotional connection. So they heard what Jesus was actually saying. I'm going to die. They also heard him say, I'm going to rise from the dead. And obviously, thinking in a humanistic view, they didn't believe that Jesus was going to rise from the dead, but they wanted to make sure that the apostles didn't come and steal the body and then proclaim that Jesus had risen from the dead. You know, there's a certain type of a mindset where people just assume that other people don't have integrity. And that's what the Pharisees were assuming about the apostles. They were assuming that the mission was more important to the apostles than what was actually happening. So their idea was, we need to set a guard in front of the tomb so the apostles can't come and steal the body and then proclaim that he's risen from the dead. So they set a guard. And then we know the rest of the story, right? 3 days later, people come to the garden tomb, and guess what? Nobody. Jesus has risen from the dead, right? And we celebrate that on Easter. But the next chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, it tells us what happened with those guards after Jesus had risen from the dead. It says, starting in verse 11, Now while they were going, behold, some of the guards came into the city and told the chief priests all the things that had happened. What things were those? Jesus rising from the dead, there being an angel in the tomb, people running to the tomb to find out where this guy who had died on Friday was. When they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave a large amount of silver to the soldiers, saying, Say that the disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. If this comes to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and make you free of worry. So they took the money and did as they were told. This saying was spread abroad among the Jews and continues until this day. I think it's important that we remember that it's Matthew's gospel that this story is found in. That, remember, Matthew was writing specifically to Jewish believers in Christ, and telling them about why Jesus was Messiah. That's why he uses so much Old Testament scripture and stuff like that. Well, there was a story that was being spread amongst the Jews, even in the days that Matthew was writing this gospel. And that's why he is very specific to put in that the Pharisees brought those guards back and gave them a huge sum of money and said, don't tell anybody that he rose from the dead. Tell them that we fell asleep and that the disciples came and stole him away. Why? Well, these Pharisees that were so worried about the integrity of the apostles suddenly sacrificed their own integrity in order to preserve their power. They want to make sure that this deceiver, that the story of the deceiver is going to go away. So they bury it under a large amount of silver that they give to the guards. But the story didn't go away. The story didn't go away because Jesus really did rise from the dead. So remember, on Palm Sunday, Jesus rides in and people are singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Right? They were expecting a military king who was going to take over Jerusalem. And that's not what they got. There's a verse in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. It says, "The people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of light." This verse reminds me a lot of the Pharisees, especially after they brought the guards back in, because they wanted to preserve the story that that Jesus had died and that the apostles had stolen the body away. So in order to preserve their power, they came up with a plan. Well, I want to refer you to the book of Psalms, and we're going to look at Psalm 2. So now we're flipping to the middle of the Old Testament, right? Psalm number 2. All right? It starts with, "Why do the nations rage and the people..." Excuse me just a second. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Now, the Pharisees were doing the same thing. They didn't want to lose their power, so they're plotting against essentially God. They don't recognize that they're plotting against God, but they're plotting against God. They want to secure their power. And this psalm, which was probably written by David, starts with, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain?" Remember, any plan, any mission that's against God is going to fail. So the Pharisees are making this plan that turns out to be against God. So from the start, we know that it's going to fail. But as you continue in Psalm 2, it says, "The rulers take counsel together." So they all get together and they talk about, okay, what are we going to do about this situation? And they decide to bring the guards in, right? "And they take counsel together against the Lord God and his anointed." Anointed is the same word for Messiah, right? So they're taking counsel against the Lord and against Messiah. Now, this is written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens will laugh." He who sits in the heavens will laugh. So they're making these plans against God and against God's plan of raising Messiah from the dead and making him the ruler of Jerusalem. They don't even know what they're plotting against. They're plotting against a plan that cannot fail. "He who sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord holds them in derision. Then will he speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said, You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" How many times is that quoted of Jesus in the New Testament? "As of me, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces as the potter's vessel." So this passage here is clearly messianic about the Messiah, who they didn't know was going to come 1,000 years later. But these things are fulfilled in Jesus, and the ones that have not yet been fulfilled will one day be fulfilled. So there's these messianic prophecies about Jesus that haven't come to pass yet, but one day will be fulfilled. The passage ends with, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son," that means submit to him, "lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is kindled quickly. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So we've got this messianic psalm about Jesus. Now, there were some people who were not publicly disciples of Jesus during this time, but they were disciples of Jesus. You remember the story in John chapter 3 of Nicodemus? Nicodemus, it says, came to Jesus by night. It's the story where Jesus says, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus responds, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Well, this is the whole thing. You must be born again. Jesus continues and says, "You must be born of water and the Spirit." And then later he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life." Later, that same Nicodemus is talking in the council, because remember, he's one of the Pharisees. He's in the council, and he says, "Does our law condemn a man before he is tried?" And they come back and say, "Are you from Galilee too? Like, look in the prophecies. There's nobody that comes from Galilee." And Nicodemus, it doesn't say what he says exactly, but it gives the implication that he did not stand on his conviction there. So now Jesus has been hanging on the cross for 6 hours, and at the end of these 6 hours, he dies. And a man named Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and asks if he can have the body of Jesus. And in the gospel, it reveals that Joseph was also a member of the council, and that Joseph had been waiting for the kingdom of God to come, and that he was a disciple of Jesus, but in secret. Now he makes himself public. He's revealed. He comes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus, and he takes the body of Jesus and he lays it in his own tomb. So here's the idea. At some point, we need to be public disciples. We can't always be disciples of Jesus Christ in secret. Right now, we're in a situation where we're not supposed to leave our homes, but it's not because we're Christians. If it were because we were Christians, then we would be obligated to rebel against that. It's not because we're Christians that we are locked in our homes right now. In fact, there was an article, an editorial put out by the New York Times this week, where the author of this New York Times editorial essentially blamed the spread of the coronavirus on evangelical Christians. And I read it and I thought, well, I'm staying home. Like, I don't think I'm helping spread this. It reminded me of back in the Apostle Paul's day. There was a great fire in Rome, and the fire was blamed on the Christians. It's highly likely that Emperor Nero himself set the fire, but it was blamed on Christians. Why? Because Nero had power, and he didn't want to relinquish that. People of this age right now have power, and they don't want to relinquish that. The Pharisees had power, and they didn't want to relinquish that. So they were constantly looking for a scapegoat. In Jesus' situation, it was the apostles. Tell them that they stole Jesus' body and they left with it. In our day, we have the opportunity to be public disciples of Jesus Christ in a way that other ages have not. In fact, I've been on this Facebook Live for the last 23 minutes telling you about Jesus and his death. But not only his death, because that's not the end of the story. He rises from the dead, and that's where our hope is. Our hope is because Jesus rose from the dead, someday we will too. We've placed our trust in him. It's not that we have eternal life based on anything good that we've done, but based on what he's done for us. And because we've placed our trust in him, we know that we have eternal life. Now we have an opportunity to be public disciples of Jesus Christ in a time like no other. In fact, you do recognize, I'm sure, that someone can tell what's important to you just with a couple clicks nowadays. They get on your Facebook page, they start to scroll, and they can tell what the most important things in your life are. For some of you, it's sports. For some of you, it's your family. For some of you, it might be a slew of other hobbies. For some of you, it might be Jesus. It might be your personal relationship with him. When people get on your Facebook page, can they even tell that you are a Christian? Are you a public disciple or are you a private one, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were? At some point, we need to come out from the shadows and we need to declare to this world, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he died for my sins. I believe that he rose from the dead. I know that I have eternal life, and you can too. God loves you so much that he gave his only begotten son for you. And he's coming back one day. And he's coming back, the Bible says, to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. My challenge for you is to be a public disciple of Jesus Christ. Use whatever means that you have to do that. Whether it's Facebook, whether it's being friendly to your neighbors and creating a situation where you've developed enough rapport with them that you can share the gospel of Jesus Christ, or whatever it might be. Be a public disciple of Jesus Christ, that he might receive all the honor and glory, but also so that you, when you stand before him, you can stand boldly and say, yes, Lord, I declared that you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Mm-hmm. Jesus made a statement. He said, whoever disowns me in this life, I'll disown in the next. And people take that different ways. I personally think that what he's talking about is the quality of our eternal life. Some people think that it's talking about his eternal life, our eternal life in general. Either way, I don't think any of us want to be that person that stand before God and stand before Jesus at the throne, and he says, you denied me in this life, I must deny you in the next. Jesus died for you. The challenge is simple to understand, not always simple to live out. Let us live for him. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that he triumphantly rode into Jerusalem. I thank you that less than a week later, he hung on that tree and declared, "It is finished." He paid for the sins of the world. Father, I thank you that you were pleased with that sacrifice, and 3 days later, you raised him from the dead. Father, I thank you for the testimony of the apostles who went to their graves proclaiming Jesus. Even though they didn't live an easy life, they lived a difficult one. They lived a public life for Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength to not be secret disciples of Jesus, but that we would publicly proclaim Jesus as Messiah. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I love you. I'll see you soon. Have a great week.